Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. This is one of those interesting times of year. This is has nothing to do with the message. I'm going to, a preacher should never complain, right? It's like when it's hot, we have the air conditioner on. When it's cold, we have the heater on. When it's this temperature, we don't do anything, and it's nice and humid up here. So I need one of those cloths I can dab my head with every once in a while or whatever. But if I get a little bit warm, just please forgive me up front. It's a little bit toasty up here. No air is moving. I guess I could do something about that. They give me a fan, you know, so my biggest fan back here. So, all right. Sorry for that little interlude. I'm so warm I can't even find the book of Acts. You would think I would know where it's at. There it is. All right. Acts chapter 3 is our text. I'm going to invite you to follow along a little longer text for us as we're trying to work our way through Peter's second sermon, and we're taking our time with it, trying to be thorough in our understanding of what it is that Peter is communicating to his first hearers and what the Spirit of God, therefore, is communicating to us. So follow along in Acts 3, beginning in verse 11, if you would, where we read these words of the text. While he, that is the lame man that was healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the other people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." God, may God add his blessing to the study of his word. I came across a hymn text this week, a hymn text that I believe in many ways aptly summarizes the second sermon of Peter that we began looking at last week. A sermon that not only penetrated the heart of Peter's first hearers, but continues to penetrate hearts today. The hymn is entitled like this, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" It's by A.B. Simpson, was written in 1891. And hear these words. "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny, or will you scorn from his foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die, What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? There is nothing more important for any person, for any one of us in this room, than getting it right when it comes to Jesus. Last week we looked at the first of 3 points that we identified from our text from the Sermon of Peter, each of the points revealing something that Peter did that become our responsibility in helping people get it right about Jesus. You might recall that our first point was simply this. We must confront wrong thinking about Jesus. The crowd was all astir and they were pointing to Peter and to John as perhaps these miracle workers. And while God did use Peter and John, Peter was very quick to say, this is not about us. And it's not about men. And it's not about anything that we have done. And he points his audience, his crowd, to Jesus. We saw that in verses 11 through 16. This morning, we're going to look at the next responsibility that we can draw from this text. And before we look at the second responsibility, I want you to know that we're going to camp out here for a couple of weeks, both this week and next week, because there's so much packed in here. I believe it's important for us to unpack it and not rush through. And so, the second responsibility, of which we will take some time to get through, is this. That in addition to our needing to be willing to confront wrong thinking about Jesus, it would stand to reason, then the second point would be true, we must call for right thinking about Jesus. It's one thing to correct wrong thinking, but we must also call people to what is right and what the Lord has really required of us. We must call for right thinking about Jesus. We come to this next section of Peter's sermon, beginning in verse 17. We find Peter doing this. He's calling for his audience to think correctly about Jesus. And the way he does this, I believe, is by extending various, in fact, I will say 4 invitations. He gives 4 calls to his people, to this audience, that he wants them to respond to. Now, these invitations, I want to be careful with that word, these are not altar calls. These are not invitations in the way that so many churches practice them today. In fact, what Peter does here is unlike what we find done in so many churches today. Both in this week and next week, we will follow this 4-fold invitation where Peter calls out the people to have right thinking about Christ. And so this morning I present to you the first 2 parts of this call. And keep in mind that you can and you ought and I can and I ought to be using these in our own calling of people to right thinking about Jesus. So you correct wrong thinking and then what must we do? Well, we have our first invitation, our first call, the call to respond. The call to respond. Beginning in verse 17, look at what Peter says. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. What I find fascinating here is that Peter is not making himself out to be some holier than thou, some other type of person. He is a Jew who has come to know the Messiah. He has come to embrace by faith Jesus Christ. He is no better than these other men to whom he is speaking. He has been right where they were before. Peter does not make himself better than those to whom he's speaking. In fact, he calls them, interestingly enough, what? Brethren, brothers. There's no holier-than-thou attitude on Peter's part, something we need to learn, that we once are like the very people we are seeking to minister to. We were once evil, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, separated from our God. Peter knows this, and so he's not trying to set himself apart as being something better. Nor does Peter see these people, by the way, as the enemy. He does not present himself or say anything that these folks are the enemy. And I would say it teaches us this. We are never to look at sinners as the enemy. Our enemy is death. and sin. It's interesting that the Spirit reminds us in Ephesians 6:12 of the truth you've heard so often. Our struggle, our war, is not against flesh and blood. Isn't it easy to forget that? To look at a neighbor, to look at a coworker, to look at somebody that may be just trying to push your spiritual buttons, and you think of them as the enemy. They are captive by sin. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Beloved, sinners are being held captive, the Scripture tells us, by the devil. They are blind to the truth. They are walking zombies who have no hope of eternal life. Do not look at them as the enemy. Because we must never forget, we were once like them, separated from the grace of God. And Peter first identifies with his audience, and we need to communicate with people that we understand and were just like them when we were without Christ. But with that said, Peter also identifies in our text their sin. He wants them to know their sin, their crime against Jesus. And you already know it, don't you? It is the most hideous of crimes that we can imagine. It's worse than any sin you can ever imagine. Anything you've ever heard on the nightly news, anything that you have had heard that causes your stomach to drop, the crime against Christ committed by these people, even in ignorance, is the worst crime of humanity against not only God, but against humanity, because Jesus was both God, is both God and man. And even though their sin was done in ignorance, we know that ignorance does not excuse us from sin. If you drive 75 miles an hour in a 35 mile per hour zone and tell the officer, "I didn't know," what will he say? Tough. Your ignorance will not excuse you from the fact that you broke the law. But the crime of sinners against Jesus is so much more horrendous, and people need to be made aware. And Peter is not afraid to stand in front of the people and point his finger and say, "You killed the Prince of Life." A truth that not one of us can escape from ourselves either. We cannot say we didn't do it, because we did it as well. Recall what Jesus said on the cross, though. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Sinners thinking about Jesus is so messed up. And they need to realize how awful their crime is, because they don't get it. And Peter is helping them understand. And we need to help people understand. God knows, though, and God knew that what these men of Israel were doing would perfectly fulfill His purposes, as we read in verse 18. It says there, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets," all of them pointed to this fact that His Christ would suffer. So what these men did, according to their sinful nature, even in their ignorance, even in violation of God's law, was also purposed and planned by God Himself and had to be fulfilled. So it can be said that God made these people, or we would say it this way, can it be said that God made these people sin against Him and against Jesus? No, they wanted to do these things. That's hard for us to understand. I like what Warren Wiersbe once said. He said, "There are mysteries here that the human mind cannot fully understand, and so we must accept them by faith. God had a plan from all eternity, yet His plan did not force men to act against their own will." And why did Christ die on the cross? Because sinful, wicked men rejected Him and killed Him. But also because God planned for it for our salvation. Did this crime against Jesus catch God by surprise? Absolutely not. For they acted in accordance with his sovereign predetermined will. Now the question is, why is Peter saying these things? And I believe he is setting the stage for them to respond and respond rightly to Jesus. So let's notice the twofold response that Peter calls them to, beginning there in verse 19, the call to repent. Verse 19, Peter begins by saying what? Therefore, because of all of these things, you put to death the Prince of Life. This was foretold by God. God knew all of this was going to happen. Put your head around that for just a moment, Peter says. And in the meantime, as you start to think about what you did and what God has accomplished, repent. Therefore, repent. Beloved, we need to call people to repentance. Now, we've dealt with the meaning of repentance before, but I think it's always worth reviewing. What did Peter mean? What does the Word of God mean? What should we be communicating when we speak of this word, to repent? To repent, we know, is not simply to feel sorry about something you have done. To repent includes both a changing of the mind in how you think about something God has said is sin, as well as a change in your behavior as you stop the sinful action and you take up holy actions. You're saying, I didn't see sin like that before, and now I see sin as horrendous. Do you really see sin as horrendous? Do you have things that you can go back and count and consider and say, you know, I used to do those things and I don't know why I thought that was so wonderful. That's just sick. That's the working of God. And he needs to continue to do that work in you. You need to be in a place where you say, God, continue to help me understand, as the author of Hebrews calls it, the sinfulness of sin. And just to be overwhelmed by it, because as we come to grips with how sinful our sin is, that drives us to say, I don't want that anymore, and now I want to follow after God. I want to see that change in my behavior. It has been said that repentance involves more than fearing the consequences of God's judgment. How many of you have been there? Oh, I'm going to repent because I'm afraid of what God's going to do to me. But it involves more than fearing the consequences of God's judgment. It knows that the evil of sin must be forsaken and the person and work of Christ totally and singularly embraced. I want Christ and nothing else. Let me ask you a Sunday school question. Did Christ sin? No. Have you embraced that as your life? Is that what you want? That's a picture of repentance. I don't want these things that I have craved, that I have desired, that I keep thinking might satisfy, but never do. I want Christ. I want Him totally. I want Him singularly. And so as Peter says, on the heels of identifying Jesus as this long-awaited servant. Remember last week? The long-awaited servant spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The servant of God as promised in the Old Testament. The one who would come from Israel to redeem his people from their sins. This one that Israel had put to death. Peter says, repent. Change your thinking about Christ. And change your actions towards Christ. You once killed him. You don't have to do it again. You can't do it again, but you don't have to try. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this very verse, noted this. Perhaps there is no better definition of repentance than that which is given in our little children's hymn book. I love it when it comes from the little children's hymn book, right? Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. We need to sing that song every day. Spurgeon goes on to say, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin. It's not just knowing something is a sin. It is seeing the detestableness of that sin, the sickness of that sin. It is the evil of the sin, a mourning that we have committed it. a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character. It changes your behavior, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. That's what Peter's calling these folks to. That's what the Spirit of God calls us to. And don't think that this is a one-time event for us. We're saved once and for all. But do you need to repent? Do you need to forsake some sin? Do you need to discover afresh of your sins the evilness of it? To mourn your committing of it? To make a resolution to forsake it? Because that's what repentance truly is. Beloved, if a person is going to get it right about Jesus, and that's what we've been talking about in this sermon of Peter, then it must begin with this kind of repentance. For here is the truth. Until a person is willing to leave his life of sin, to put off whatever he knows to be against God, he cannot be saved. Why would we toy with any sins that could betray our profession of faith? Have you repented like this? And if you have, do you call others to repent like this? Peter did. That was his invitation. That was his call. But not only does he call them to repent, the next call is found also in verse 19. As we read a bit further, it is the call to return to God. As Peter says, therefore, repent and return. Now, there's a lot of similarity between the meanings of the word repent and return. There are both commands, and the command here to repent or to return, means to convert. That is to turn about or change one's direction. But it is not just a casual. You've seen your little kids do this, right? The little kids are headed off one direction, and you're like, "Little Mikey, you stop right now!" And what does little Mikey do? He's looking, and he's trying to decide which way to go. And you say, you come back here right now, young man. And he kind of turns around. He's returning. But how's he doing it? Real slow and not sure he wants to do it. That's not what this word means. This word return means that you're changing your direction, but it is purposeful, it is with passion, and it is with intensity. An expanded translation of this phrase could read this way, therefore, repent from your sins and flee to God. Run after Him as fast, as hard as you can. And don't let anybody or anything get in your way until you have made it to the destination. Remember, Peter's audience is the men of Israel. The use of the word return here, or flee, most likely would have brought a powerful image into their minds. This is why I wanted to camp out on this. Peter is being purposeful as he preaches, and when he uses this word return, or I think a better translation would be flee to that place of refuge, the image of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament would have aptly come to mind. You might recall in the Old Testament, Israel had some six cities of refuge. These cities were provided as a place for a person to flee if he accidentally killed someone. If you purposely killed someone, well, you would be tried and executed. But if you accidentally killed someone, your only recourse was to flee, to return to a city of refuge. Because any of the relatives of that slain person could have your head, unless you got to the place of refuge. Here's the idea that Peter's presenting to his hearers. What I find interesting is their crime was not accidental. It may have been done in ignorance, but it was not accidental. And their sin is our sin as well. That put the Son of God on the cross. We killed God. And yet the God of grace has provided a place of refuge, a place of hope apart from which a relative of the Son of God, that is Jesus, can justly call for our heads. Here's the idea. You better flee to the place of grace, to the place of hope, because if you don't, then the relative of the person you just killed will have your head, and you will die. Repent and flee to God. That's the imagery that's being presented here. But we know that this place is not a city of refuge. It is not a place at all. In fact, the very place is a person, and the person to which they are to flee, the person to which they are to find this refuge is Jesus Christ, whom they actually killed. Now, you want to talk about adding insult to injury. Okay, you killed the Son of God. You killed your Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. Do you get that? Oh my goodness, we have killed the Messiah. Repent! Yes. Flee! Yes, because I deserve to die. Flee to the one you just killed. What? That's the picture. We are called, Peter's calling his audience, the Spirit of God calls us to repent and to flee or turn to the provision of God that is Jesus. Again, listen to how Spurgeon paints the picture for this word return or convert. He wrote this, conversion, if translated, means a turning around, a turning from, and a turning to. A turning from sin, a turning to holiness, a turning from carelessness to thought, from the world to heaven, and from self to the one you killed, Jesus. A complete turning. Beloved, this is what we must do. This is what anyone must do if they would be saved. This is what we are calling others to do if they would be saved. If people are to get it right about Jesus, they must be called to right thinking about Jesus, which means they must be called to repentance as biblically understood and a returning as biblically understood. But just what happens to a person who does repent and does return? What should we expect? And that brings us to our second point. Not only did Peter call them to respond by repentance and by returning, but he gives a call to receive in verse 19 through 21. As we progress through our text, we find Peter informing his hearers of what happens to a person as he or she repents. What should you expect? What should you be receiving from God after this call to repent and return? We find Peter calling his hearers to receive at least three benefits that come as a result. So what I love about this is not only do we get to call people to repent and to return, but we also get to call people to receive these blessings. But it would stand to reason that before you could call people to receive these blessings, to ask yourself, have I received these blessings? Well, what are they? Well, the first benefit, the first blessing, is the benefit of forgiveness. Let's go back to verse 19 and read a bit further. Therefore, Peter says, repent and return. We've dealt with that. Why? What's the big deal? So that your sins may be what? Wiped away. If we have a right understanding of the hideousness of sin, if we really come to grips with just how ugly our sin is against our God, then the verb wiped away becomes vivid and miraculous, and it was no less so for those first hearers. In fact, I would venture to say, unless you've studied this word particularly, that you wouldn't have the same appreciation as Peter's first hearers about what Peter just said to them. Wiped away? What does that verb mean? Well, in both the Old and New Testament times, people wrote things not on paper like we are accustomed to, but on papyrus. It is a much more dense material than our modern paper, and what that means is this, that the inks that they used and the way that the paper, the papyrus, was made, the ink never really soaks into the papyrus. It just lays there on the top. Now that's fine if you don't mess with it. But if you made a mistake on papyrus, you could go get a wet sponge and wipe off whatever was written on that piece of papyrus. With reference to the charge and the crime these men of Israel had committed against Jesus by killing him and sinning against God, again, a crime of which we are all guilty, here we read that for those who repent and return, their crime is what? Wiped away. It's been taken off. The same idea that Paul would use in the book of to the Colossians when he talks about the canceled debt has been wiped away. It has been washed off. The charge was written just as every charge should be. You are guilty. You must die. And God wipes it off. Not with a sponge of water, but with the sponge of the blood of his Son. What a beautiful picture of what our God does with our sin. John Newton, who you know as the former slave trader turned preacher and the author of the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, penned many other songs as well. So let me give you a text that he wrote that illustrates what we're looking at here. John Newton wrote these words, "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I my Lord have slain." A second look he gave which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live." Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, there's that ink, such is the mystery of grace, seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I kill. This is what Peter's trying to convey to his audience, his congregation, to the men of Israel. Do you see this as what the Spirit of God proclaims to all sinners? That there is forgiveness to be received. There is a place of refuge. There is pardon for your crimes. There is a way in which your sins can be wiped away. Never think that you have gone too far, that you are too great a sinner, too wretched of a person. The Prince of Life has purchased forgiveness. His blood is the sponge which God will wipe away your sins and forgive all of your crimes. And Peter is calling the men of Israel to forgiveness, to receive this by faith. And the Spirit of God continues to call all sinners to receive this same forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. To all who believe, to all who by faith do what? What is it that you must do to receive this blessing? Repent and return to God. That's the first benefit, forgiveness. Let's look at the second benefit at the end of verse 19. Peter says, "Therefore, repent and return in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is interesting. We must not forget that Peter is speaking to Israel. He's speaking specifically to the men of Israel, those who had been waiting for the Messiah, those who wanted to see Messiah come and establish his kingdom on this earth. And therefore, we must know that what Peter said here is really referencing, first and foremost, a national promise for Israel. For while Peter is calling people to personal repentance, he's doing much more than that. He's calling all of Israel to repent for what they had just done to their Messiah. They had been guilty of rejecting him and killing him. If you look back in verses 14 and 15, he's speaking to the entire nation, as it were, saying, "You all, as a people, rejected him. The rulers and you put him on the cross." Now he's calling the nation, not just individuals, but the nation to repent, declaring that if they did, if they would believe upon Jesus as being the Messiah, if they as a people would repent and return, that Christ would return and establish what the text calls here times of refreshing. It's interesting. What are these times? Or the Greek could be an era or an epoch of refreshing. Beloved, that is a reference to the millennial kingdom, to the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. At this point in the book of Acts, it's important for us to realize we're not talking about the Gentiles yet. God is still offering himself, his program, his plan to Israel. He extends yet another offer for Israel to receive the blessings of what has been called the gospel of the kingdom. But once again, we would see, as we will in the book of Acts, Israel as a nation says, forget it. We don't want this. They did not repent, and God knew they would not. And the gospel would then, and all of its blessings, be taken, moved from the Jews to the Samaritans in verse 8. How do you think that went over for the Jewish people, who hated the Samaritans? The Samaritans are coming to Christ, and then in Acts 10, what happens? The Gentiles. Only one thing worse than the Samaritans coming to know Christ, this Jewish Messiah. The Gentiles? We know, however, that God is not finished with Israel yet. Passages like Romans 11 and others clearly teach us that one day Israel will, in fact, do what Peter has said here. This is almost prophetic. They will repent and they will return, and times of refreshing will come. A thousand-year establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth will arrive. Now, that may seem a little anticlimactic for us. We're sitting here, well, what about us? Do we get times of refreshing for repentance and for returning to God? I would say yes. For the truth is that any person who repents and returns to the Lord has their dry and barren souls filled with something extraordinary, with joy, with hope, and even as the text says, with the very presence of the Lord, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have your time of refreshing spiritually. And this all leads us to the third benefit that comes as we respond to the call to receive. That third benefit received is that of Christ himself. The ultimate benefit, Christ himself. You should just about now have verse 19 memorized. But again, beginning in verse 19, follow the progression of where this goes. Do you see how Peter is building us up, taking us into this place where we can receive the blessing of Christ? Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20. Now just think, if you're a first century Jew for just a moment, at the words he's about to say. And that God may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. The servant of God. The Prince of Life. The one you killed. Repent and return. And he will come again. Now that could have some mixed emotions. We didn't do so well the first time he came. But there it is. That he will send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That he may send Jesus. But now how is Jesus coming? As the forgiver of sin. It's the one that you can look to as your Christ, this Messiah. Now it's interesting, in our text, we would ask the question, where is Christ right now? Even as Peter was speaking this text, where was Christ? He was in heaven. Exactly where this text says he must be. But the day is coming, Peter says, when he will return. And when will he return? Well, he will return, the text says, when God's plan for this age is complete. We know that his return begins a process by which he will restore all things to their rightful place, just as promised. And what is that? He's going to restore order to this entire creation. I don't know if that just, I mean, that rocks my world. I look and hear and see everything that's going on in this world, and, you know, sometimes you can panic. Sometimes it's overwhelming. Will our country be here in 10 years? Will we blow something up? Will there be some other catastrophe? And yet here we have in our text that there's going to be a restoration. We know, we've heard, we've read the scriptures that speak about this, but the idea, the wonder, this promise that Jesus will come and he'll fix everything that's been messed up by sin. Jesus is called the second Adam. First Adam, as you know, didn't do so well. And he brought upon us, and we continued with him, to just allow sin to rear its ugly head in everything we do. And that even in these moments when we are coming here trying to worship God in our singing, in our listening, and in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, we know that even here, do you know the sinfulness of sin? Even here, even now, sin follows you into this place and wants to diminish and wants to destroy and wants to take away from you anything that would resemble the greatness and the fullness of knowing God. So what do? Repent and return and receive the forgiveness. Have your souls refreshed and experience again the presence of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And know that it will not always be this way. Have excitement that while I will partake of the Lord's Supper with some semblance of sin, however well I may confess before I partake, there will be a day when I take of this meal with my Savior without reference to sin, with a pure heart, and I will worship Him in a way that is incomprehensible to me now. But I know it, and I look forward to it. And even between now and then, I say, Lord, may I come to know and experience this as best I can. And experience that blessing of forgiveness, that blessing of the refreshing, that blessing of your Son, His presence with me right now. Now, I've asked you to do this already in a number of ways, but try to think of this in terms of being a first century Jew. How easy is that? How many of you think you can just put on your little thinking caps and go, hey, I'm going to think and act and talk like a first century Jew? I know it's not easy for us to do because we're so far removed, but understand Peter's addressing the very hopes and fears of got distracted by the great picture there. Sorry. Their very hopes and fears of the Jewish people, their hope, their expectation, their anticipation of God's Messiah coming to redeem them and release them from the tyranny of their enemies. I mean, that's what they're looking forward to. I mean, I may be getting a little bit in trouble here, but, you know, next year is 2012, and we have a major presidential election, and some of us may think in terms of being released from the tyranny. There's nothing like what Israel was facing. Just to think how some of us would just be overwhelmed to see someone else in the White House. That would be the greatest thing, we might think. Israel had suffered far worse than what we suffer here. Just think about this. Over the past few weeks, if you are a first century Jew, you're listening to Peter's sermon, and you're reflecting over the past few weeks as Peter is bringing all of this information fresh to your mind. It's been a few weeks since that very strange Passover celebration. What made it strange? There's all this hubbub about this man named Jesus. They saw this man named Jesus crucified. Many of the Jews that Peter is now preaching to had come to learn that not only had they missed their Messiah, they killed him. These had been faithful Jews praying for and waiting for him ever since he was first prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as the one who would crush the serpent's head. But somehow, due to their sin and their ignorance, they missed him. How crushing must these words have been. Just as crushing, beloved, as it is to the one who begins to realize how dreadfully alienated and separated he is from God because of his own sin. But the words of Peter, a breath of fresh air, not condemnatory. Yes, he pointed his fingers. Yes, he said, "You did this." Yes, he said, "Look at your sin." But then the invitation he gave. Oh, how it must have been like a healing salve to their broken hearts. You know what Peter was saying? You have done the most horrendous thing. You have killed your Messiah. But know this, it is not too late. You can repent. You can return. But you must receive the benefit of Christ. You must receive the presence of Christ in your life by faith, by repenting and returning to the Lord. And beloved, that's the point I wish to make here. That the same hope presented here by Peter, the hope of forgiveness of our sin, the hope of times of refreshing for our souls, and the hope of possessing the very presence of Jesus in our life, is a call, an invitation extended to us this very day. Why do I know that? Because that's the gospel. This is the message of hope. And the question for us today is simply this: how will you respond? May I ask you, have you repented and returned to the Lord? Have you seen the sinfulness of your sin as well as the greatness of what Jesus did for you on that cross? If you have, then repent and return. But I would suffice to say that many of you have done that at some point. So if you have repented and returned to the Lord, I would ask you, have you taken this call to your family and to your friends? Is this invitation on your mind and on your lips? Is this what you know you were created for? We spoke this last Thursday night of what is the vision. What is a vision of any good Bible-believing church? That we are to glorify God by making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. That means we must have on our mind and our lips this invitation. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away and the times of refreshing and the presence of the Lord may be with you, that you might receive Jesus. To speak to those at work, to speak to those who you sit with at school, a friend, or in any and every situation. For we, like Peter, have a duty, an obligation to help people get it right about Jesus. And how do you help people get it right? Invite them to respond. Correct thinking about Jesus. Correct their wrong thinking about Jesus. And then call them to this right thinking, which means to repent and to respond. Or repent, return, and then to receive these blessings. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word that speaks to our hearts. Lord, even as Peter was uttering these words, we know that perhaps he thought little about someone listening to his message and trying to understand what he was communicating some 2,000 years later. But we thank you that's the power of your word, that it speaks just as clearly to us today as it did to that first audience who heard these words. And Father God, we thank you that you have brought us to this portion of your word at such an apt time as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, Father God, I would pray for myself and pray for these people here as we gather together in the name of Jesus, that we would be a people who know in our hearts that we have repented and that we have returned to you, our God, that we've confessed our sin, that we know that our sin has separated us from you. But we also know that Jesus and his work on the cross, the blood that was shed, is more than able to bring that which has been separated from you back to you. And thank you for so great a salvation. And Father God, we would pray simply this, that if there be anyone here who has any question about where they stand with you this day, that rather than receive these elements, this bread and this cup, which really means nothing but judgment for them, that they would think about what they have just heard and cry out to you and say, Lord, help me to receive Jesus and his blessings, the forgiveness of sin. Grant me that repentance. Grant me that ability to return to you, that I may become yours. Father God, for those of us who partake of this, may our lives be continual reflections of those who have repented and have returned to you. For you have been so good to us. And now as we come together, we do this, we take this supper as an act of worship in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.